I invite you now to please open up with me in God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes together in our Lord's Day morning worship services. We come today to chapter 4 in verses 4 through 16. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to take out one of the Bibles that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you. You can find our passage on page 555 of the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Let's now hear God's word. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had not been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely also this is vanity and a striving after wind. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for every line, every syllable, every letter of it. Your word is truth. And we ask now, O Lord, that as your word is read and as it is preached and applied to our hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you indeed would sanctify us by your truth. Lord, we desire that this would not simply be an exercise in public speaking, but Lord, that we would be those who receive the living God deep in our hearts this day and are changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Ted Donnelly, one time in a gathering of ministers, spoke these words, and I think they are words that are appropriate not only for pastors, but for all Christians. Pastor Donnelly said that to be friendless is to risk ineffectiveness, discouragement, distortion of personality, and even catastrophic defeat. We might put Pastor Donnelly's words in a more positive frame, simply by saying that to have friends and to invest in godly friendships is one of the Lord's chief means of growing us as Christians. And we actually find this across all of the pages of the Bible. It was in creation, in the very Garden of Eden, that the Lord looked at the man that he had created and said that it is not good for man to be alone. That the Lord created us as social creatures. And so when the Lord called a people to himself in the Old Testament, it was a whole nation of people that he called, a community that were gathered together. In the New Testament, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it was 12 disciples that he called to himself. And when he sent them out on mission, he sent them out two by two to preach in the surrounding villages. When the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the early disciples after the day of Pentecost, we read that those early disciples gathered together. They together enjoyed fellowship along with the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and of prayers. Most of the commands of the New Testament are commands that are to be practiced in a community of people. How can you be patient but be patient with others? Or express forgiveness but to forgive others? Be kind but to be kind to other people? And so even in the New Testament, we find that as Christians, that we are to not only give our own selves, but to give ourselves to the body of the church by the will of God, 2 Corinthians 8. Or that we are, by the communication of mutual helpfulness, supposed to encourage one another according to the measure of every part, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And indeed, what is heaven itself, but not a solitary place where we are alone with God, but rather where we are in the presence of God along with a vast multitude of people? You see, God, from the beginning, has created us to be social creatures. And friendship, godly friendship, is one of the key components of walking with the Lord. So it is not a surprise that when we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, as the book of Ecclesiastes seeks to instruct us in what is a meaningful and good life lived before God, that it would address this matter of Christian friendship. And so I want us to look at this passage today really under two different headings. First of all, this passage is going to show us four attitudes that hinder godly friendship. Four attitudes that hinder godly friendship. We'll see this in verses 4 through 8, and then verses 13 through 16. And then secondly, we are going to see the great blessing of godly friendship in verses 9 through 12. Four attitudes that hinder godly friendship, and then secondly, the great blessing of godly friendship. Well, indeed, if we are to experience God's blessing of friends, we have to, first of all, deal with our own hearts and many of the attitudes that keep us from developing deep and meaningful relationships with other Christians that help us to walk with them. And that's what this passage does. As we were reading this passage, you might have thought the parts of it just seem to kind of be scattered. Is there any kind of unifying theme? And I think it is just this. That here we have described for us a number of attitudes which, as it were, hinder that great blessing of godly friendship. And there are four of them here. The first of the four is the attitude of envy. And we see this in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, by that phrase, that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy. I don't think that it means here that every instance of work is always motivated by envy. I think that would be a rather cynical position. Sometimes people do work motivated by love and concern for others or a conscientious sense of duty. But rather here, this all is meaning all kinds of toil and all kinds of skill in work, meaning that every sphere of labor, no matter where we place ourselves, every industrial plant, every office room, every classroom, every athletic field, there is threatened, as it were, by the pervasive motive of jealousy. That is, we are constantly comparing ourselves one to another and determining our own status on the basis of those comparisons. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says that the fact remains that all too much of our hard work and high endeavor is mixed with the craving to outshine or to not be outshone. And this kind of rivalry or envy doesn't produce companionship. For when we view others as rivals rather than companions, our concern isn't for their good or how I might bless that other person who is made in the image of God. Rather, I want to use that other person in order to boost my own ego. Now, there are lots of ways that we might be tempted to envy. We can be envious of another person's looks, of their job promotions or success, of their popularity. We can be envious of their marriage or of their children or of their intellectual abilities or of their athletic abilities or of their bank account or of their vacations or of their possessions. Or to simply put it comprehensively, we can be envious of other people's lives. And we look at them, and our heart is filled with jealousy. And that can come out then in any number of different ways. It comes out by, on the one hand, making everything a competition. Not simply observing that somebody else is good at something, but rather having the desire to be better than them at everything. But it can come out as well in other ways. Sometimes envy comes out by dragging other people down, delighting in their downfall rather than their successes, focusing on the failures of other people in order to make ourselves feel good in comparison with them. But another, I think, very common way that envy comes out is when we make other people's achievements and accomplishments be ultimately about ourselves rather than them. Let me just put it this way. You know, when somebody else succeeds, what's one of the first thoughts that we have? Oh, what a failure I am compared to them. And so we say, when somebody else looks good, oh, how ugly I am. When somebody else has success, oh, how I have failed. When somebody else wins, oh, how I have lost. And we can become depressed and downcast at our own failures to be like that other person. And deep down, what is it that we're really craving? We really crave ourselves to be the center of attention, to have what that other person has, and that's to be motivated by envy. And again, the point here is that as long as envy has a grip on our souls, and we are viewing other people as a means of our own self-promotion or our own advancement, we aren't loving others, we are using them. And it makes it hard to be a true companion or a true friend when we are in the grips of envy. And so that's one attitude that hinders. The second attitude as well is found in our passage. And that attitude is the attitude of laziness. It's the attitude of laziness. He moves in verse 5 to say this. He says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Okay, so folded hands are hands that are not working. Phil Ryken puts it this way. He says that some people, rather than trying to join the rat race, just drop out altogether. And this is referring to the problem of inertia, of being complacent or idle or unwilling to do anything. It's the problem of just seeking out an escape. That escape might be the escape of endless TV, or of eating, or of video games, or an obsession with your own hobbies and with your own pursuits. And when we're lazy like this, it can easily become a life of self-absorption that has no time or interest in anyone else. Let me just give you an illustration. I was talking this last week to a man whom none of you know, but his wife is soon to have surgery. She's going to be laid up in the home for several weeks afterward, and he's having to take very large periods of time out to serve his wife. Now, that's a good thing that he wants to serve his wife, absolutely. But the catch of it all is this. He said, I said, well, don't you have a son that lives with you, a 25-year-old son? Can't he attend to his mother at all? And the answer was simply, well, no. He never thinks of anyone but himself. He would never even ask what she needs or what I can. We look at that and how sad that is. But how uncommonly true it is. And you know, when we examine our own hearts, we find the seed of the same sins in our own heart. Why is it that we often don't put ourselves out for other people? It requires too much time, too much energy, too much investment. Why is it that we often don't invest in others or skip out on obligations or duties in the church? It's because we are desiring an escape ourselves. We also struggle with this problem of laziness. Now, hear me correctly. We do need to be wise in the stewardship of our bodies and of our times, and at times we do need to say no to certain needs that are out there in order to service other needs. But friends, we also have to battle the sin of laziness, the folding of our hands, the desire that others would serve us, but that we wouldn't serve them. So there's a sin of envy, there's a sin of laziness, but now there's a third sin as well, and that's the sin of greed. Let me just say about laziness this, is that this kind of self-absorption that is laziness is ultimately a form of self-destruction. And that's why it says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That is, that when we are too lazy to serve others, it destroys ourselves in the process as well. We lose self-control. We lose our grasp often of what is really important. And what is more, we lose all of the gifts and abilities that God has given us in order to show concern for others and to lift them up. It's a form of eating our own flesh, he says. And so envy, laziness, the third is greed. And we find this in verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, we have a contrast now to the lazy man. Here, in verses 7 and 8, we have a man who is very active. We are told in verse 8, there's no end to all his toil. Think of the workaholic in your mind. The person who is always busy in his labors, who works himself to death. We're told that his eyes are never satisfied with riches. That is, he's always looking for the next opportunity to make more money, no matter what the cost is going to be in terms of time or of energy. Here is a person who is working, working, working in order to achieve, a driven personality. But in reality, this man's story is very sad. Because he says, verse 8, this person who works very, very hard is a person who has no other, either son or brother. He has no family. He has no friends. Or it might be that, and probably so, that in reality he does have a wife or children or friends, but he's driven them all away because of his devotion to his work. And at the end, you'll notice the question that he is not asking himself is this, that we find in verse 8. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? That is, why am I accumulating and accumulating and accumulating only to die in the end? And that's a good question to ask. And indeed, this man here stands as a warning against selfishness and greed and a sinful addiction to work, a preoccupation with personal achievement. Because like this man, you can be driven and can reach the highest echelons in your career and have more money than you possibly know how to spend, but what have you given up in the process in order to achieve that? And it's a warning against that. How many children have you ever met who are now grown up and utter these words? You know, I really wish with all my heart that my dad had made more money so I could have lived in a bigger house. Have you ever met anybody like that? I've never heard those words out of a grown child. How many children have you ever met that say, you know, I really wish that I could have spent more time with my mom or with my dad? That I've heard. Or to flip it, how about a person at their dying day, they're on their deathbed. Have you ever heard anybody, as they draw near to death, say, you know, I really wish that I had just made a little bit more money so I could have spent. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I wish I could have made more? No. But what do they say? You know, I wish I would have invested more in the relationships that I had been given. And that points us to where our priorities ought to be. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. Working in order to support your family, and at times working long, hard hours in order to support your family, is a wonderful way of loving them. If any man provides not for those of his own household, the scripture says, he is worse than an infidel. But, and this is the point, it is crucial that we always, always remember that there are other and more important obligations as well. To know your wife and your children and to spend time with them. Or if you are a woman, to know your husband and your children and to spend time with them. There are the obligations to be involved in the body of Jesus Christ, to serve others within the household of faith. And friends, those things are of vital importance and lasting importance. And we dare not give those up in the name of simply achieving more and acquiring more possessions. I have known several people in my life who have refused career-enhancing promotions because they knew that it would threaten their family life or their church involvement. And you know, I've been blessed by knowing people like that who say, you know, we need to put first things first. And first things aren't how much money I'm making. It's not what promotion have I reached. It's, am I serving God in the place where He has put me? Putting first things first. And so here we have greed. Friends, we need to kill that sin of greed. But the fourth is now the sin of pride. We find this in verses 13 through 16. It's a confusing section, these four verses. It's a story really of a poor and wise youth and as long as an old and a foolish king. And got a visit by Caleb. There we go. And it's good that he desires to hear the word. All right. But this story in verses 13 through 16 is of a king, an old but foolish king, you'll notice, who has grown up, and in his old age, he doesn't know how to take advice. And the point is that he is soon going to die, and there's going to be somebody else who rises up in his place, this youth. And he also is going to reign for a while and then die. And you realize that this king's pride hasn't been a help to him, but it's been a hindrance. And the thing I want to focus on here is this idea that he didn't know how to take advice, that he's gotten old in his age, but he no longer receives counsel. And friends, this also can be a tremendous hindrance to our friendship with others. That when we are in a position where we are always speaking and never listening, where we are always right, where we get defensive when anybody, or we get prickly whenever somebody tries to correct us. And friends, if that becomes our attitude, one of pride like that, then such an attitude drives other people away and shows that we do not value their friendship. And so what we have here are these four attitudes. The attitude of envy, of laziness, of greed, and of pride. And we need to do battle in our own hearts against each one of these attitudes. For where these attitudes exist, it's going to be hard to cultivate the kind of friendships that can be a real blessing to our soul. We need to do battle against these. In fact, we need to replace them with the kind of attitude that we read of in verse 6. There it says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil in a striving after wind." So he's saying there, when you are constantly comparing yourselves against others and living for self and trying to accumulate more and more and you're too proud to be corrected, what are you trying to do? You're trying to gather, gather, gather. You have two hands that are busy. But he says, in reality, those two hands are full of what? It's full of toil and a striving after wind. It's not made you any happier at all. What's a better way, he says? Better a handful, a single handful of whatever the Lord has put on your plate, whatever little place he has placed you. Better a handful with quietness, or that word can be translated contentment, or satisfaction, or happiness. Better to receive from the Lord's hand what he has placed upon you, and to do it with contentment, than to be always striving after more or wanting something else. One writer puts it this way. He says, this word quietness here reflects the deep well-being of those who know their place in the world, who are content with the boundary lines of their life and able to enjoy the fruit of their labors with a cheerful heart. Whereas 1 Timothy 6:6 puts it, godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's when we have that contented spirit, free from those attitudes which push others away, that we then will be able to experience the deep joy and blessing of godly friendships. And that's what I want us to look secondly and more briefly at now. The great blessing of godly friendships. We see this in verses 9 through 12. The key statement is the one that we have there in verse 9 when he says, two are better than one. Better to share your life and work with others than to simply make it on your own. Better is companionship and community, as God has created us to live in fellowship with others, better than on your own. we went through all those verses earlier that show this is a theme of all the scriptures. Well, why are such friendships such a blessing? And he goes to explain why. Really, four reasons why. The first is the reason of profit in verse 9. Where does real profit come from? It says they have a good reward for their toil. That is, that often you get more accomplished with others than you would on your own. I've known marriages like this, godly marriages, where the two are such a partnership in kingdom work that they get done so much together that they would have never on their own. The second reason for godly friendships is that of resilience, verse 10. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. The picture is of two Israelites walking on the road together, traveling, and one stumbles and falls. Well, if you're all alone when you stumble and fall, how could you ever possibly get up? But oh, if there's another to lift you up. Oh, what a joy. That's what he's saying. That's the joy of friendship, is that we're able to lift one another up in the Lord. Aren't words of encouragement from a friend often just the balm to your soul that you need? That's why in the early church we read of Barnabas, who was called a son of encouragement. He encouraged others constantly. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're called to encourage the faint-hearted. It is through friendship that we are able to encourage one another. But not only profit and resilience, but the third blessing of friendship is that of comfort. Verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Again, this is picturing two Israelite travelers now going to sleep at night, and cold descends upon them. They don't have blankets. How are they to stay warm? But it's from body heat, one with another. You know, I think even in old inns, it was sometimes common for even strangers to share beds with one another. Not that there was anything untoward going on. It was a matter of staying warm in the middle of the night. And that's the picture here as well. It's that when we are close to others in friendship, it provides comfort and warmth, spiritual warmth, when we feel ourselves cold and indifferent. Do you know that for me, one of the greatest things in the world, one of the things that has been such a source of help to me, is knowing that I have a variety of Christian friends scattered throughout the country who are themselves are pressing on in the Christian life. And when I feel like giving up, and when I feel downcast and disheartened and want to escape from it all, knowing that they are there serving in their place keeps me going as well. Provides comfort. It helps me to press on. Profit, resilience, comfort, and lastly, strength. Strength, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against the one who is alone, that is a robber coming against the lone traveler, the robber might prevail. But oh, if there are two of them, then they are able to withstand the robber. There's safety in numbers. And so it is in our lives. There's spiritual protection even that comes from other friends. You know, Satan is a dangerous foe who is seeking to bring us down. And how good to have others standing with us. That's why we need a friend. Why we need friends to warn us when we are going astray. To challenge us when we aren't walking with God in the way that we ought to. To hold us to account. It's because such friends provide strength in the midst of battle. But then he goes on to say, with this memorable line, verse 12, he goes from two now to three. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think one commentator is right here when he says that there's nothing here. What the writer is showing is that there's nothing sacrosanct about the pair, and that companionship may operate within larger numbers. Obviously, if we're married, it's a pair. It's just the husband and wife. But there's other forms of companionship that involve others as well. And when we have these tight bonds, just like a cord with three strands, can't easily be pulled apart or can't be broken, so it is in these kinds of spiritual friendships. And especially, as preachers have often applied, when Christ is that third cord, the Christ himself is that friendship, or that friend that we stick close with. Well, we've seen here the hindrances to godly friendship, the blessing of godly friendship. Let me just apply this in a very simple way to us today. And that is, as you deal with your own heart sins that keep you from friendship with others, and as you see something of the blessing of godly friendship, let me call you to cultivate such friendships in your life. It means, first of all, if you are married or have children, cultivate a godly marriage and family life. Value the spouse whom the Lord has given you. Treasure her. Treasure him. What a gift. And develop a relationship where you are best friends in Christ above all else. Where you encourage one another in the Lord. Not competing against one another, but encouraging. Where you are praying for one another on a regular basis. Where you serve God alongside of one another, offering hospitality, finding avenues of service within the church, and doing it together as a couple. At times, it might mean that you have to make sacrifices in other areas, and at times we look to escape, but friends, how important is this investment in godly marriage and family life? But it means as well, not only our marriages, but it means that you need to be involved in body life in the church as well. Do you know that what we have here as a church is not just a place where we come and hear a sermon? We hear God's word so that then we will, together as the body of Christ, do the word of God and live the Christian life. And so this place is more than just a preaching station. Here is your spiritual family in the Lord. And this means that when the church gathers, you need to be here. It's a priority. Every time, every meeting, be here with God's people. Might it be for those of you that have children that they grow up thinking that this is their second home, that they know their ways around the halls, they know everybody to greet them by name. That's a beautiful thing. That's a lovely thing. That's how we're meant to live as the body of Christ. Together in the Lord. It means as well, not only do we invest in our family life and our marriages in the body of Christ, the church, it means as well that we need to develop strong Christian friendships with a few people in your life whom you really cultivate those friendships with. Think in the Bible of a David and a Jonathan, or of a Paul and a Timothy, or of a Jesus with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, or of a Jesus with the disciple John. They loved one another in the Lord. And we need those kinds of more intimate friendships as well. Friends with whom we can be open and vulnerable. Friends with whom we can honestly confront and challenge iron sharpening iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends with whom we can encourage with gospel proclamation, speaking Christ one to another, friends for whom we can pray, friends whom we love from the heart and are loyal to all the days of our lives. We need those kinds of friends as well. God has made us for that kind of companionship. And you might say, you know, this takes time, though. This takes effort to do all of those things. My marriage, my involvement in the body of Christ, my friendships, this is hard work. And it is hard work. You know, the quickest way that any good friendship dies is just through neglect. It is hard work. But it's the kind of hard work that is worth it. You know, when the Clemson Tigers won the NCAA football championship a year ago, I wonder at the end of the season, if any of them, if you were talking to them at the end of the season, and you wanted to say, give me a review of this last year. Tell me about this last year. How many of them would say, you know, it was grueling and it was awful. We had to spend day after day in the weight room. We had to do two-a-day practices in August when the burning South Carolina heat was at its worst. It was miserable. Is that how any of them? No. Because they won the championship at the end. They received the blessing of all of their labors. They would say it was a wonderful season. We won the NCAA championship. Friends, I think godly friendships work something in that way. You know, someday we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to be there with other friends, many of whom are in this room. People who have been in our lives over many years, and I hope as well if God has given you a Christian spouse with your spouse as well. And there's going to come a day when you're going to be in the presence of God, side by side with these other Christian friends. And on that day, are you going to be talking about, oh, how hard that friendship was to keep going, how much sacrifice, how many hours I had to put into it, how difficult? No. It's going to be joy. Joy in the presence of our Maker. And it's all going to be worth it. Isn't that what we desire? Oh, let's be such friends one to another, to lift one another up. Two are better than one. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray now, oh God, that we would deal honestly with the sins of our heart, oh God, that have kept us from such love and service to other people. Enable us, O God, to deal honestly with the jealousy, the laziness, and the greed, and the pride that we find deep within. Enable us, O Lord, to see the truth of your word when you say that two are better than one. And might we give ourselves to cultivating godly friendships in the Lord. Lord, work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.